Now, I know you haven't come to hear the chairman this afternoon. Nevertheless, it falls to me to say my little bit, so I say that first, so that it does not interfere with the spirit of the worship and of the ministry. It's my privilege and pleasure to stand in this pulpit again on behalf of the body of believers that meet here and to welcome you all to this, our annual Bible convention. These yearly occasions are prayerfully anticipated by us. They are a highlight in the church's calendar. But not that every time as we gather in this building, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great head, they're all precious occasions. And they are of tremendous blessing to us as we assemble from week to week. Indeed, it is the regular, systematic, ordered meetings of a local church which is its strength. Nevertheless, there is that which is very special to such an occasion as this. It's the opening of the doors, as it were, opening the doors wide to all of like precious faith to join with us and share in the things which are most surely believed among us. Summed up in just two words, Christian fellowship. And sadly, this is something which is becoming increasingly rare. There is friendship. Indeed, there is Christian friendship. But that is not of the same order. Genuine Christian fellowship is a bond which is forged by the Holy Spirit, where those concerned are at one over all the counsel of God. And when this is so, it is as the Apostle John stated, truly, he says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I find that I meet up with those who have made profession of faith, and in some instances, they are genuine believers, but their whole emphasis is upon the third person of the Trinity, just major upon the Holy Spirit. And others will just talk of Jesus. It's Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus the other thing. And they do not seem to get beyond the name of Jesus, which was but the earthly name of the incarnate Son of God. And that which seems to be lacking today is a full-orbed fellowship, a full-orbed comprehension and appreciation of the Trinity, God in all aspects of his attributes and holding them all in balance, not stressing just the love of God or his mercy, but holding it all, his majesty, his eternal power and Godhead. And this is what it is to have fellowship one with the other. And truly, such fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. An appreciation of the triune God. May this be the nature of our fellowship here throughout this weekend. You will have noticed displays of literature in the lobby as you entered. Topics all very relevant to our generation, and every publication there on the tables in the lobby is free, and if you require large numbers, they're the same price. So, if you can profitably use any of the literature there, take as much as ever you can. As I say, there is no charge. Then you might like to visit the book room, where Mr. Jackson, who is in charge of that aspect of the work here, the literature aspect, you'll find him in attendance there in the book room. He'll help you with any inquiries which you want to make. The Tape Ministry, of which you are probably aware, forms quite a major part of the ministry of this church, with many thousands going out every year. Mr. and Mrs. Nutkins. Mr. Nutkins is here in the front. Him and his wife are responsible for the distribution and the sales and gifts of tapes both in this country and overseas. Mr. and Mrs. Abbott, they deal with the loan series, which go out in boxes of 10 cassettes. They're free of charge, but we do ask the borrower to pay the postage each way. The maximum loan period for these is 8 weeks, but the borrower is free to make his own copies. It now gives me great pleasure to introduce to you our preacher and his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Ashiel Blaise from Leighton in London. It's their first visit, I believe, to this part of the country, and we cordially welcome you both in the Lord's name into our midst, trusting that you'll feel very, very much at home amongst us, experience the warmth of Christian fellowship, and be absolutely at home in our midst. Above all, we pray that the messages which has been laid upon the heart of our brother as he has been preparing for this weekend might come to us in the manifest power of God, accompanied with great blessing. This afternoon session will close just before 5 o'clock. Tea will then be immediately served. The evening service commences at 6 o'clock, and that session will close at 7:30. We shall now commence this convention proper with a hymn of praise and of worship, hymn number 501. 501. Sovereign grace o'er sin abounding, ransomed souls, tidings swell. We sing to the praise of God.
Israel's hands call the strength of
Let us now come before our God in thanksgiving, worship, and prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, conscious of this high and holy exercise in which we now engage, we approach thy holy throne with reverence and with godly fear. As we draw near in the energies of the Holy Spirit, we mention the name of him who is at thy right hand. For he is our only means of approach. The only grounds of access is through that of a mediator. And we have a mediator with the Father. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we come through his mediatorial work. We come by virtue of his life and of his death. That perfect righteousness which was outwrought in his life upon earth, as he fulfilled all righteousness, kept the law to its jot and tittle, enabling us in the day to come to pass through the gates of the city as those who have kept the commandments. Flawless obedience to divine requirements, and yet not of ourselves. It was all done vicariously by the divinely appointed sponsor. And he not only wove for us a robe of spotless righteousness when he came to this planet, but he took care of all our sins and all our iniquities. And whilst the one fits us for heaven, the other aspect saves us from hell. When the time arrived, according to the divine appointment, all that was determined before to be done unto him, determined in a past eternity, when the hour came, he was delivered into the hands of sinners, put to death, dying the just for the unjust, that we, thine elect people, might be brought to God. O Heavenly Father, well might we mingle our voices so heartily, so full-throatedly, in such words as sovereign grace. O ransomed souls, the tidings swell. Who its breadth or its length can tell? It's beyond human comprehension. And it's because of this that we can approach thee this afternoon in this way, with hearts which are so full of gratitude, thankfulness, praise. Oh, we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thine unspeakable gift, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one abundantly able to save, the one who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. We bless thee for the notes of the gospel. We thank thee that those notes reached our ears, but not only reached our ears, but by the invincible power of the Spirit of God, touched our hearts, renewed them, created our very persons, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we thank thee for such opportunities as this, when a company of thy people can come together. We've come together for the express purpose of giving thanks for every blessing, spiritual, material, and physical. They all contribute to our presence here. and we thank thee for thy fatherly care of us. We thank thee for safety on the roads for those that have come to us, some from great distances. Our Father, we pray that our coming together may not be in vain. Oh, may it be a time of rich blessing. But above all, our Father, these occasions are convened for the glory of thy name, for the exaltation of Christ, the glorified man at thy right hand. Oh, hear us in our prayers. Accept our thanks. To overshadow this gathering, may we all be conscious of the deity from start to finish over these hours when we shall be in this chapel. We commend to thee our brother. We thank thee for him. Although this is his first visit, grant unto him liberty, joy in service, and speak mightily through him today and again tomorrow. And we ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
It's now my pleasure to call upon our brother, Mr. Blaise, to read the scriptures. And then he will announce the second hymn, and after the singing of that hymn, he will expound the Word of God to us. Thank you, sir.
Let us read the Word of God written by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8. The Word of God written by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8. We will read the first 11 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let us sing to the praise and honor of our God, number 210. 210. Before I preach to you this afternoon, may I say two things by way of introduction. The first is to thank the elders, the deacons, the members of this congregation, and many of you friends from coming from far and near to sit under the authority of the Word of God. And the privilege is mine to preach to you that word. And I thank you for your invitation. The second thing I want to say, throughout the weekend, if you like, we will concentrate on Romans 8. And today we will concentrate on verses 3 and 4. May I read the verses in your hearing again? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement or the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let us ask light from the Spirit to shed light upon the word and to give us ability as you listen and as I preach. Let us pray. O Lord the Spirit, you are the author of your word. You breathed it. We come under the authority of the same. But without your illumination, your presence, your power, your aid, and your help, our Bibles remain closed. So we ask that you would come to us, enable us, and assist us this afternoon, and quicken our faculties, quicken our hearts, lubricate our wills, and cause us to run in the way of your commandments. Take the things of Christ and show them to us, that you, Spirit, Father, and Son, may be glorified. We pray to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having announced my text to you, I want to entitle our meditation accordingly, namely, The Weakness of the Law and the Power and Purpose of God. The Weakness of the Law and the Power and Purpose of God. That's the summary of Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. In that summary, there are three constituent elements. One, the weakness of the law. Two, the power of God. Three, the purpose of God. So here is the outline. Let us plunge then into our studies. Let us take the first point, the weakness of the law. Now, the law the apostle is dealing here with is not the ceremonial law. It is not the judicial law. It is the moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And the apostle tells us this law is weak. This law is weak. Look at his language in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak. That's a statement of fact. But we need to ascertain the apostle's mind, what is meant by the weakness of the law in order not to fall into error. Therefore, in order to ascertain the mind of the Spirit, we are to look at the statement in two ways. Negatively, what the weakness of the law is not, and positively, what the weakness of the law is. If we approach it in this way, we may be able to ascertain, at least in a little measure, what the apostle is dealing with. Don't you think? Okay. Let us take negatively what the weakness of the law is not. The weakness of the law is not a universal weakness. The apostle is not saying that the law is universally weak. Why not? Because there are many, many things the law can do. And he tells us some of the things. Let me highlight one or two to you. The law is not weak because it is relevant as the living speech of the living God to the whole human race. So that cannot be weak. Let me verify this statement. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. We are told, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, who are they? That every mouth may be stopped, who are they? And all the world may become guilty before God. The universal power and strength of the law, all men. Come under the authority of God's law. So when he says to us, the law is weak, he's not saying the law is universally weak. Take another strand. The law is not weak in the sense of the law or through the law or because of the law, we possess our knowledge of sin. Without the law, we could possess no knowledge of sin. But it is the law, and through the law, and because of the law, we do have the knowledge of sin. Look at Romans again, chapter 3, and look at verse 20. Look at what the apostle tells us in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see? So hence, the law cannot be weak universally if it gives to us the knowledge of our sin and drives us to Christ to seek mercy and grace and forgiveness and pardon. Furthermore, the law is not weak because those who obey the law will reap the benefit of the same, and those who disobey the law will accrue the penalty of the law. Look at it. Look at how the apostle puts it in chapter 7 of Romans 8. Just to verify the statement to you. Look at chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Just to verify the statement to you. Note what he's saying. For I was alive without the law once. Note this. But when the commandment came, note what happened. Sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Life and death. What is happening? Because the law exposes sin. But the law also convicts us of our sin. Look at how he expresses it in verse 7 of chapter 7. Look at how he expresses it again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law is not weak here. Again, the law does something else in its strength. It excites sin and it incites sin to greater manifestation of sin. You say, that's a strange concept. That may sound strange, but that's theologically, biblically correct. Wherever you find a commandment, do not, there is enough in us to say, I am going to do the do not. Is that not the case you have found with your children? That's the same in society. The apostle tells us that. The law not only excites sin, it incites sin to a greater manifestation of sin. And at the same time shows that sin is exceedingly sinful. You say, that's a strange concept. Note how the apostle states it in chapter 7 again. And verses 11 and 13. Note what he tells us in verse 11. For sin, look at what sin did, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it, that is, the commandment, the law, slew me. See that? Look at verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But why was it made death unto you? Here is the answer. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Why? That sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. So the law is not weak. And the apostle tells us, the law was our tutor. The law was our pedagogue. The law was our schoolmaster in Rome, in Galatians 3 and 24, to drive us to Christ. So we must never be mistaken. When we are told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that the law is weak, to jump on the bandwagon and say the law is universally weak, it is absolutely useless. Oh no. That's not what the apostle is saying. That's biblically, theologically wrong. And it leads to antinomianism. Okay, if that is the negative then, what the weakness of the law is not, we must move on to the positive. What the weakness of the law is. If the weakness of the law is not a universal weakness, what then is the weakness of the law? Well, positively, what the weakness of the law is. The weakness of the law is a special weakness. Not a universal weakness, but a special weakness. And that special weakness is identified by the apostle in verse 3. To define what he means by the weakness of the law. Look at verse 3 again. He tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, how? Note this, through the flesh. The law is weak through the flesh. What is he saying? What is meant by through the flesh? Through the flesh is another way of saying through sinful human nature. That is to say, the law cannot and does not and has not the ability to justify anyone in the sight of God. It condemns all of us, but it cannot justify us. The law cannot and does not have the power, the ability to deliver anyone from slavery to sin. On the contrary, the law consigns us to sin. But it hasn't got the power, the ability to deliver us from sin. It brings conviction of sin, but it cannot deliver from sin. The law, furthermore, through the flesh means, the law cannot deprive sin of its enslaving power. Sin can use the law to increase its power, but the law cannot deprive sin of its enslaving power. The law was not given for that. But the special weakness of the law is a weakness the apostle is dealing with within the context, within the verse. There was something special, something unique that the law could not do. And only God could. For the apostle tells us what the law could not do, God did. What was it? Look at it in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is what the law could not do. So that takes us to our second point, namely the power of God. Okay? Having seen then the weakness of the law, let us see the power of God. The apostle tells us what the law could not do, God did in sending his own Son. Now, what was it that God did that the law could not do? The apostle shows us that God did four things that the law could not do. Four things. Let us look at them one by one. One, what God did. What God did. Look at verse 3. We are told that in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Look at this. Condemned sin. This is what the law could not do. It is important to define the apostle's language here, translated in our English, condemned. Katakrino. Now, the apostle is not using the word condemned in an ordinary language. No, he's not using ordinary terms. He's using legal language, the language of law, the language of the law courts. He's saying to us, it is the judge who sits on his bench and the judge passes sentence. You see? And the sentence the judge passes is a sentence of condemnation. Now he says, here is Almighty God, the infallible and infinite judge, the righteous judge, sits on his throne of righteousness, and he pronounces sentence upon sin. That's what he's saying to us. Or put it differently, Almighty God not only pronounces the sentence, but carries the sentence out. But carries out the sentence. And in carrying the sentence out, he deprives sin of its enslaving power over the believer. Remember, when the judge passes sentence, he says, take him down. He's gone to the basement. And what happened? He's perambulated, driven to the place of incarceration. And in that place, he's there. Think of sin reigning, terrorizing, even using the law. And we are weak through the flesh. The only person in the entire universe who could break the power of sin is Almighty God. And the destructive sentence God passed upon sin is that. Or is this? He broke the reign of sin, the regime of sin, the terror of sin. He disposed sin of its sway. Sin has forfeited its right of rule, of power, its reign over the believer. This is what the law could not do. But what the law could not do, God did. What was impossible for the law was not impossible for God. One of the best illustrations, perhaps, I have found to describe this is the illustration Charles Wesley gives us in his great hymn. He tells us this: for a long time, long my imprisoned spirit lay. Remember, he's a prisoner. His soul is a prisoner to sin. For a long time, in original sin, in actual sin, for a long time, long my imprisoned spirit lay. How? First bound in sin and nature's night. I was chained, as it were, to the walls of sin in utter darkness. There was absolutely nothing I could do. Sin that terror, sin that enemy, sin that tyrant, sin that transgression, sin that dictator, sin that villain tied me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. It was in that condition he went to Georgia, trying to save people, trying to free people, while he himself was enslaved. It was amazing, wasn't it? And coming back on a boat, it was some Moravian, there was a storm, he saw their calmness. He was stunned. And of course, you know the rest of the story. But what happened? Whilst he lay there, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Here he's in his dungeon, here he's in his cell, here he's in that depression, here he's incarcerated. Sin reigns. What happened? Suddenly, the prison door opens and light floods in. He tells us, long my imprisoned spirit lay, first bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. In that darkness, God's regeneration was like laser to my soul. Thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and then my cell, the dungeon, flamed with light, floodlight. And what happened? Not what he tells us. My chains fell off. Not I broke them off. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I was given ability. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What has happened? God brought life into his soul. That's regeneration. That's what it means to be a Christian. See that? But the law couldn't do that. But God did. So this is what God did. Let us take the second thing God did is not only what God did, but how God did it. How God did it. How did God break the power of reigning sin? The apostle tells us. Look at verse 3 again. He tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. What did God do? God sending his own son. See what God did? God condemned sin by sending his own son. Here is the language of uniqueness. He's the only one who has this title of uniqueness. God's own son. This is how Almighty God made provision for the condemnation of sin. In other words, in the coming and in the dying of God's own Son, we have the source of our redemption. The well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, salvation is not human originated, it's not homocentric, it's not anthropologically centered. No, it is God-centered. God made the provision. God so loved the world. God sent me, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, who takes the initiative? God. 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 Not man. He's dead. He's a prisoner. He's in sin. God takes the initiative. God sent his Son. God made provision. Christ came. And this provision, God's provision, was the condemnation of sin. But it was through his own Son, God made him to be sin for us. God made him a sin offering. And it was through his own death, God deprived sin of its power, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But I need to point out, and I want you to note again, how God sent his own Son to condemn sin. The apostle is not using opaque language. He's not general. He's specific in his terminology, in his theology, in his biblicity. Note what he tells us in verse 3, how God sent his own Son. Look at it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son, how? In the likeness of sinful flesh. You see how God sent his Son? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now there is one word here, is the word likeness we need to zero upon. Now in our English language, when children are born, we say, well, he or she resembles mother or father of that or this particular family. But that's not what the apostle is saying. He's not saying Christ resembled a man, but he was not a man. Oh no. Oh no, that's downright error. Oh no, that's Arianism. He's saying, by using the word likeness, he's saying to us, Jesus Christ was a divine person. Yes. Pretemporally, yes. Intertrinitarian fellowship? Yes. But John tells us the Word was made flesh and pitched his tent among us, or tabernacled among us. What is happening here? Jesus Christ became in time and history what he was not through eternity. He became man. And here the apostle is using the word likeness to draw a distinction between God's Son and the sons of men. If you like, the Son of God, Adam the second, and all the sons of Adam the first. So likeness then, is the likeness of one not only who is unique, but also who is sinless. His own Son. One as sinless as himself. One who has all the divine attributes, all that you can think of God in his majesty, in his splendor, in his greatness, in his omniscient, his omnipotent, you name it, all that you can think of God, we must think of Christ. He's not the Jesus of the present generation who is so flabby he could not save a fly or a mosquito down on the docks. He's too flabby. But the Jesus God sent is an almighty Savior, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, here incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's it. Therefore, he said, angel, sing, God became man. And there was no confusion. There was no amalgamation. He remained very God, very God, very man, very man. For he had a true body and a reasonable soul, and he's God. Think of it. Think of Simeon when he went into the temple. When Jesus was about 8 days old, his parent brought him, or his mother and Joseph brought him in for circumcision. And think of it. Simeon took the little child in his hands, and looked at him. Who was it he had in his hands? God. And then staggered by the thought, he said, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. What was God's salvation? Here he was. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Likeness has another meaning. The apostle is using here. It also means that the Lord Jesus came so close to sinful human nature. And in particular, remember, there is no immaculate conception in the sense of that Mary was sinless. Mary was a daughter of Adam the first, fallen as all the sons and daughters of Adam. So you mustn't digress into the lagoon of Roman Catholicism. No. Mary was a sinful human being. Yes. She was a virgin. Yes. Well, how come in this supernatural, mysterious, miraculous conception, how come that Jesus Christ was not contaminated by the virgin sin? Luke tells us, and very interestingly, he uses a word there that I do not pretend to know what it means. He uses the word overshadow. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It may mean that this miraculous, supernatural conception, the incarnation of the Son of God, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to preach in your womb so that he's not going to be contaminated by your sin. Therefore, the Son to be born will be called the Holy One, the Son of the Highest. And to him, God is going to give the kingdom of his father David, and his kingdom will not be territorial, his kingdom will not be geographical, his kingdom will not be political, his kingdom will be spiritual, universal, global. Going all the way back to Daniel chapter 4. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, he saw that hand cut off the mountain, smash the image, and that stone filled the whole earth. He said, God is going to establish his kingdom.
And in every country, in every island, in every continent, in every nation, you have the people of Jesus. The kingdom doesn't come by observation. You have no camera crew there to say, here it is, here it is. No, no. The kingdom comes effectively, yes. It is efficacious, yes. It comes like the yeast that you put in a batch of dough, unobserved and yet working powerfully, powerfully, powerfully. It was Jesus who says, my kingdom is like this. See that? So when the apostle says likeness, he's saying to us that he did not resemble a human being. He was a true person. He had a true body. He had a reasonable soul. He ate, he drank, he prayed, he read his Bible, he wept. Yes, but he was sinless, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He said, this is how God did it. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let us move on to the third thing concerning the power of God. Not only what God did, how God did it, but thirdly, why. Why God did it. Why did God condemn sin, human sin, in the sinless flesh of his sinless son? Why did God send him? Why? Well, we are not left to speculate. The apostle himself tells us. Look at verse 3 of Romans 8. Look at why. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, why? And for sin. The little preposition hooper can be translated on account of sin. That is to say, ladies and gentlemen, the apostle is making a profound theological, biblical statement by that preposition. He's saying that the coming of God's own Son into this sinful world would have been useless. It would have been an irrelevance. It would have been a complete waste of divine time without sin. Sin necessitated his coming. If there were no sin, he would not have come. He could not have come. Very interestingly today, the doctrine of sin is palmed off. And what is offered to people? You want a friend. You want Jesus as your friend. Now, I'm not opposed to that, providing that is put within context. But you know, the first word from heaven, before Jesus came into this world, was this. The angel said to Joseph, call his name Jesus. And here is the reason. For he will save his people
from their sin, away from their sins. But it is the name Jesus that is important here. The name Jesus is not an ordinary name. It is the name that goes all the way back in the Old Testament. It means Savior. And the only person in the Old Testament who was called Savior was Jehovah. And it is Isaiah who says, God is Savior. And here is the Savior to save from sin. So the coming of the Lord Jesus was a remedial economy. That is to say, it was God's great provision to deal with sin. Redemption had to be accomplished through Christ. And it is Christ who said this in Matthew chapter 20. He said this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you know as well as I do, when people have been kidnapped, there is a ransom offered. And when that ransom is paid, you expect the kidnapped to be free. Here, sin, as it were, has kidnapped man. What is the ransom? Christ is the ransom. Christ is the payment. Peter said, you were redeemed not with corruptible silver or gold from your vain traditions received by your fathers, but the price that was paid for your redemption is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price. So the apostle is saying God sent him on account of sin. God sent his own son into this world purposefully. He sent him willfully. He sent him deliberately. He sent him sovereignly. He sent him particularly to die, that we poor sinners might not perish everlastingly. And that was the ransom. This is how, this is why God condemns sin. This is why he condemned it in his own son, that there may be redemption for us. Look at verse 3 again. Look at the language of the apostle again. Look at his language. He tells us, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, on account of sin. This was in the mind of God when he planned redemption pretemporally in the inter-Trinitarian pretemporal council, when the Trinity met in council and debated, if you like, or discussed, if you like, in the fellowship of Trinity, if you like, where the Son, the second person, must become man and come to a world of sin and misery, and there not to condemn the world, he says in John 3:17, but to save it, because of sin. And God sent him, not in a world that he placed Adam in, a world of perfection, a world of beauty, now a world of sin and of misery and murder, and you name it, it was this kind of world in which God sent his own son, a real world,
to deal with sin, to pay the price of sin. So, the apostle is careful to show us why God sent him. It was for sin, on account of sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think if I take the fourth, I think if I do that, you may be in danger of missing T. And I'm not prepared to do that. We can return after T, so probably that's a guarantee to have you back for the fourth point. But to develop it, it will take us a little longer. But let me just review what we have seen. The apostle is dealing with the weakness of the law and the power and purpose of God in these two verses. We have established the fact that the law is weak. But in order not to misinterpret the apostle's language, he tells us the law is not universally weak because that there are many things the law can do. But he tells us the law is weak in that particular way. The law could not condemn sin. But what the law could not do, God did. Now, what did God do? God did four things. What God did, we have seen. How God did it, we have seen. Why God did it, it was for sin. Now, let me draw two applications here. One for the believer, one for the unbeliever. Child of God, we are likely to forget this rich biblical theological terms that the apostle is using because we seem to be speaking a foreign language in our generation or to our generation. But, you must never, ever move away from biblical language. Remember, the people to whom the apostle wrote were ordinary folks like ourselves. Remember, Romans is his thesis on what the gospel really is. And he was writing to people like us. So it is not as though he's given us some great eternal dissertation that only perfect men and women can understand. No, ordinary men, ordinary women, ordinary young people, as the epistle came to Rome, to the church, it would be read. And here he's reasoning, he's showing us what the gospel is. Whatever you do, please do not depart from the gospel of God. He said, I am not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And therefore, child of God, here then we have the word of God, the mind of God written. Then it is our job to study it carefully and to explain it to our generation. There may be among us those who are not converted. I do not take it for granted that when I preach, I'm preaching to all converted people. No. There may be some of you who are not converted. You say, well, what has this got to do with me? It has a lot to do with you because God sent his son into the world on account of sin. For sin. Now, there are only two things you can do. Either you can keep your sin and defy God, or forsake your sin and turn to God. See that? You can't have it both ways. It's either you forsake it and turn to God, or keep it and turn away from God. Then be prepared for the consequences of your sin. But my purpose is to say to you, turn from sin and turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus stood and he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. So here, Jesus is offering himself as the Savior of sinners. That in turning from sin, in believing in Christ, you may know that you have eternal life. Let us sing our closing hymn, number 566, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Of Covenant Mercy I Sing. No fair with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That is, from the sight of God. Let us sing 566. Eternal God, we thank you for providing redemption for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what the law could not do, you did. And we worship you, we adore you, we praise you, and we bless you. We ask then, therefore, that you would write these truths upon our minds and hearts. And now, as we go in to eat, we ask for your blessing upon our eating and our drinking. For you have said, whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we must do it all to your glory. Help us then to glorify you in eating and in drinking, and to seek to edify one another. We pray these things in the name of God's own Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Amen.